According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this morning for the purpose of growth. Turning your Bibles as we get started this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We've actually concluded our 1 Corinthians study so far as the chapter by chapter and verse by verse developments are concerned. We are simply doing a recap chapter by chapter to kind of remind ourselves of what the big picture is for the book itself. One of the great snares in doing a verse by verse approach is that you can lose the forest through the trees, as it were. We get focused in. Each chapter is a tree, and each tree has so many wonderful branches and leaves that we can get focused on that we forget that we're in the midst of a forest. That is, in fact, the 1 Corinthians forest for its context. So we're taking a number of lessons to kind of recap. I don't know that we'll do 16 of them in order to recap all the chapters. I think the early ones are the ones I want to highlight most of all because they were the ones that were 5 years ago, 6 years ago, and so forth. The later chapters from 12 on, I think, are recent enough in our thinking that that they may not require the same review that 1 through 11 requires, but we'll see how that goes. Before we begin, though, for this day, let's make sure we're in fellowship. It would do us no good to sit here in carnality. So let's take time for silent prayer and give each believer priest the opportunity to humble yourself for the authority of God's Word. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before you this morning, thankful for the truth of your word and thankful for your faithfulness, as indeed your word declares, your mercies are renewed morning by morning, and great is thy faithfulness. Father, we identify with that today, celebrate that, rejoice in the greatness of your faithfulness. We're thankful for the freedom our nation continues to enjoy, the privilege we have to assemble together in a public building with a sign out front, advertisements on the radio. We're not gathered together in secrecy or in fear, trembling for fear that the government comes in and shuts us down or takes us away. Father, I thank you for those that have made the decision to redeem this opportunity, redeeming the time for the days are evil. We ask for you to reward that decision and multiply the time here this morning. Open the eyes of our understanding. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. Thank you for the message of 1 Corinthians, the blessings you've poured forth for these last 5.5, almost 6 years now, Father. We just thank you for being faithful. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I continue to highlight the website, austinbiblechurch.com, where the MP3 files are sitting there, minding their own business 24 hours a day. They just sit there. You can go and find them at any time. And chapter by chapter through the 1 Corinthians series, you have the bar up here at the top. I'll go ahead and increase this. One of my favorite features now in the latest Firefox edition. Across the top there are the different tabs for the different chapters, and so you can navigate your way pretty quickly through the book. And as I clicked on chapter 3 already, you see the outline there. Now this not only gives you the outline for the chapter, but also pinpoints the particular audio messages, the MP3 files, that correlate to those verses as we were teaching it. So when we taught verses 1 through 4, verse by verse, that was lessons 119, 120, and 121. And then we took a break from the verse by verse to teach spirituality and carnality. And we developed that doctrine out in, looks like 10 lessons there, before we returned back to the verse by verse in verses 5 through 9. So this gives you the kind of the structure for how it was taught, and gives you the opportunity to download the notes, as it were, right there, or to listen to the audio files right there, and so forth. The icons you should be familiar with. If you're a computer user at all, then you'll identify the Word document logo and the PDF document logo. This one here you may not be as familiar with. That's for the Logos Bible software. And if you use the Logos Bible software, then you can download that, put it into your resources folder, and you will have the Libronics resource available to you there as well. All right, now let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I'll bring the notes up as we have them. Starts off here. Remember where chapter 2 concluded where we had the contrast with the natural man and the spiritual man, he that is spiritual. And the contrast in chapter 2 was a distinction between unbelievers on the one hand, the natural man, and believers on the other hand. He that is spiritual was somebody with spiritual life, somebody with a living human spirit, contrasted with the unbeliever who is simply soulish. All he has to function in the invisible realm is a soul, but no living human spirit. When we cross over into chapter 3, though, we have a new distinction to be drawn, and this is the distinction between the spiritual and the carnal. And so we read in chapter 3, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ." Now we recognize here that this is something different from chapter 2, because even though he calls them brethren, where they are brothers and sisters, they are born again, they're saved, no question on that. People who dispute that need to reevaluate what they're looking at here. These are believers in this chapter, and yet they should be spiritual, but he can't speak to them on that basis because of the carnality problem here, the prolonged carnality that's stunted their growth, that's left them in the maturity status as babes in Christ, when by now they should be significantly older in the faith. He says in verse 2, "I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Eat, indeed, even now you are not yet able." Prolonged carnality keeps you in that state whereby you've not yet progressed beyond the breast milk, beyond the nursing as an infant in Christ. Explanation coming there in verse 3, "For you are still fleshly," or carnal. "For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men?" Now, you can't lose your salvation. You can never go back to being a natural man. However, your walk can be like the walk of a natural man. Your behavior can be, for all intents and purposes, inseparable from the walk of an unbeliever. And just a stranger on the street looking at a carnal believer and looking at an unbeliever externally sees no difference whatsoever. It's the same walk as far as the appearances are concerned. And so this is the material here. It concludes in verse 4, when one says, "I am of Paul," and another, "I am of Apollos," are you not mere men? That is, are you not walking as mere men? And so this was the first chunk of the chapter that we handled on a verse-by-verse basis. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we see that it consists of a series of disappointments that Paul has regarding the Corinthian believers. So if you encounter a disappointment in your Christian walk, don't fret. Don't be surprised. It's normal. We all face disappointments. Paul faced disappointments. That's part of what we deal with. The first of these disappointments, though, centered on their prolonged carnality. It was preventing their spiritual growth. Then there were their schisms. Their schisms prevented their appreciation for the various workers that God had used in building them up. And we'll deal with that here shortly as we look at Apollos and Paul and Cephas and the different camps that they had broken themselves up into. So that was the second chunk of the chapter that we handle in verses 5 through 9. Maintaining spirituality for corporate and personal edification is critical for believers who are oriented to the judgment seat of Christ, verses 10 through 15. And that was the third chunk of the chapter that we dealt with in verses 10 through 15 that gives us our preeminent passage in the Bible for the judgment seat of Christ. We then broke off from the verse by verse and actually detailed a complete doctrinal study on that. And as we have time this morning, we will be reviewing that as well. Finally, Paul admonishes the Corinthians to foolishly embrace God's wisdom. There are two different wisdoms at work. There's the wisdom of the world, and there's God's wisdom. And the world looks at God's wisdom as if it's foolish. And people who pursue God's wisdom as if we are foolish, you see. If you embrace God's wisdom, the world views that as absolute insanity, as a primitive mythology or some kind of weak-mindedness, I think, is how Ted Turner called it. And various other folks have, there's no shortage of quotations there for how cosmos wisdom impugns the those that have a biblical standard. See, even a presidential candidate talks about clinging to their Bibles and their religion and things like that. Well, sign me up. I'll raise my hand any day of the week. I'm going to cling to my Bible and my primitive Christianity, my church-going ways. So in these last verses here, the final chunk of the chapter that we dealt with on a verse-by-verse basis was verses 18 through 23, where Paul admonished the Corinthians to foolishly embrace God's wisdom and embrace the blessings that God has for them. We even had the opportunity to develop just a short little study on how to become foolish. We had foolish lessons, so we could learn how to become foolish. And I think that that was the biggest hit in the whole series, thinking back over 1 Corinthians, until we got to the kissing lessons of chapter 16. Then the holy kiss and the kissing lessons, I think that kind of took first place in people's minds. All right. Now, the notes of study, again, these are available on the website. You can download them. Download them to PDF format if you're at all concerned over your fonts and whether you can display the Greek fonts and Hebrew fonts and so forth. Download them in... excuse me. Download them in Word format if you want to... Download them in Word format if you want to then edit them, expand upon them, build on them, use them in your own Bible studies and add particular facets and things there that I left out. It's available either way. All right, now the principles that we had here in this first chunk, in verses 1 through 4, although the believers of Corinth were in fact pneumatikoi, spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ, Paul could not speak to them as pneumatikoi. There was a hindrance to that, that he should have been able to. It would have been perfectly right for him to have been able to. But the hindrance was their carnality. The believers of Corinth, notice they are called adelphoi. They are called brethren. But because of their carnality, they are like unbelievers, in that sense, unable to apprehend spiritual truth because they are carnal. Now, the provision there is that the Holy Spirit, for us today, the Holy Spirit testifies to our human spirit that we have an opportunity to learn as believers in the church age beyond anything that Old Testament saints had as an opportunity. So carnality is a hindrance. But somebody asked me this the other day. Well, unbelievers or believers in the Old Testament times, they could still learn doctrine. They just didn't have the indwelling. They were spiritually alive, however. So Old Testament saints, David and Moses, not fair. Some of those are not fair to use because they also were spirit indwelled. But just take your average run-of-the-mill believer, right? Bob from the tribe of Benjamin or somebody, right? And they weren't spirit indwelled. They weren't a prophet. They didn't have this ministry or whatnot. Well, how did they learn doctrine? How did they learn the Word of God? Spiritually, the same way you and I do. Because they are spiritually alive with a living human spirit able to grow in the grace and knowledge. They don't have what you could think of as the booster pack, as it were. They don't have the empowerment, the divine empowerment of the universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit that serves to amplify. You could even think of it as like an amplifier in an audio component of some sort. So... this also then opens the question, well, if a believer is sitting there in carnality, is it possible that they can still learn something? Like an Old Testament saint. It would still be spiritual, would still be a living human spirit at work there. They just don't have the Holy Spirit working on their behalf there as the amplifier, as the teacher. Is it conceivable? And I would put forth the answer is still no, because Old Testament saints, and here's the reason why, because even though Old Testament saints did not have the indwelling of the human spirit or Holy Spirit, they still had a spiritual versus carnality contrast. They could still be out of fellowship or in fellowship, you see. And it's the condition of out of fellowship that produces that hindrance and that barrier to understanding. So that's consistent with the text here. All right, we had some word studies and some other aspects on that. I'm going to pass through that here this morning. The idea of sarx for flesh and sarkinos, the adjective there, the issues there. This, by the way, is what sparked our very first ABC reader that's out there in the hallway, spirituality versus carnality. One of the most important doctrines you can teach. I like to teach it as item number one. to a brand new believer who just got saved this morning. I want to teach them how to stay in fellowship and how to confess their sins if they get out of fellowship. I want to teach them 1 John 1:9 and what the process is so that they can be restored to fellowship. If we don't teach them that from day one, then the first time they go carnal, what have you done? You've left them in a situation there where they can't grow, they can't learn. You got to teach them confession of sin and do that pretty early. All right. Now, the actual doctrine, I have those notes available as well on spirituality and carnality. This, not only is it an ABC reader out in the hallway, but there's a disc that has all these audio files on it and the printed notes and so forth. You can take it, pop in your computer, or port it over to your iPod, however that works, and be able to listen to these as you go. What we want to understand is that it's an either or, it's an absolute. And if you want to just teach it in a 5-minute short nutshell to somebody on the street, it's like salvation. You're either saved or you're lost, right? There's no in between. You can't be, well, kind of, sort of. No. You're either saved or you're lost. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. It's an absolute issue. Spirituality is an absolute issue. You're either in the light or in the darkness. There's no, the Bible does not leave room for and does not describe some kind of a, well, it's sort of light. No. You are either in fellowship or out of fellowship. You're either walking by means of the Spirit or walking by means of the flesh. The promise we have in Galatians is that if you walk by means of the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So, I don't know any other way to explain it, and pastors that try to give a fuzzy middle ground, I think, confuse the issue unnecessarily. Because the Scripture describes it as an absolute, one or the other. And that's a tremendous help for us in trying to keep things simple. There again, I think we have an aspect where God's wisdom butts heads a little bit with the cosmos wisdom. Because the world we live in, folks, hates absolutes. They absolutely hate absolutes. They go so far as to deny that there are absolutes. And they'll stand there and make that absolute statement. There are no absolutes. And you just laugh every time you hear it. So I think this is, again, part of how in God's plan He made it simple in terms of salvation, in terms of the spiritual walk, and so forth. So spirituality is a sphere in which the believer functions under the controlling influence of God the Holy Spirit. That's a basic definition. The world doesn't understand that. The Pew surveys that are out there don't understand. The Gallup surveys and all the other surveys that are out there. And they find people like to use the word spiritual. It's a positive term these days. And they'll deny being, they don't want to be religious. So they answer no to that question. But they want to be thought of as spiritual. So they answer yes to that question. And the surveys are largely flawed because the definitions are so fuzzy that anyone could say, oh, well, I'm spiritual. Well, what does that mean? We want the biblical definition of spirituality. It is a sphere in which the believer functions under the controlling influence of God the Holy Spirit. I trust, I hope, I would like for every believer here this morning to be operating in the sphere of spirituality. That's why we take time for silent prayer at the beginning of every Bible class. That gives you the opportunity to confess your sins, be restored to fellowship, to operate in the sphere of spirituality. And the controlling influence includes three facets: guidance, teaching, and power. Guidance, teaching, and power. That's all the three facets there of the controlling influence of God the Holy Spirit. You want to be under the influence. Remember that? I had a lot of fun saying that when we were teaching this class. You want to be under the influence, not of alcohol, of course, but of the Holy Spirit. But consider what that means. You know what it means when you're under the influence of alcohol, right? Okay, it's Sunday. You don't want to admit it. You're very kind, Christian, moral people. But just dust off your memories. Think back to college or whatever. Think back to an occasion. And maybe they're not your personal memories. Maybe you saw somebody else. You saw it in a movie. Okay. But what does it mean to be under the influence? It means that you're not exactly the one entirely making all the decisions, isn't it? That the liquor's making some decisions for you. The alcohol's making some decisions for you. You're making certain choices you wouldn't make if you weren't under the influence. Doing things you wouldn't do sober. Right? You have an attitude and a way of looking at the world different. You wouldn't have that outlook if you were sober. Some of the soldiers I had in the barracks and so forth, boy, they get a few rounds into them, and man, they were God's gift to women at that point. Right? The most handsome man you ever saw in your life was that guy after four beers. Man, women were just couldn't resist themselves looking at him at that point. Okay? It colors your perspective on the universe when you're under the influence. I would put forth that under the influence of the Holy Spirit does exactly the same thing. It gives you a perspective of the influence you would not have if you were not under the filling of the Holy Spirit. It motivates choices that you wouldn't make if you were not under the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now you can turn it to the other direction as well, and the same thing holds true, carnality. Carnality is a sphere in which the believer volitionally functions under the controlling influence of the old sin nature. And again, we define controlling influence with those three facets: guidance, teaching, and power. You know, the Holy Spirit, the old sin nature is a teacher. The old sin nature is a teacher. You actually get to learn new ways of sinning. And you get to learn new depths of the depravity of sinning. Passages in the New Testament that address the inventors of evil, those that have been so long in their sin nature, they're actually creating new methods of expression. See? So these are the spheres. And what's important to remember is that they are absolutes, and it's one or the other. You are under somebody's controlling influence, either the Holy Spirit or the sin nature. There's no third ground. There's no none of the above option where you can step out of the Holy Spirit's control or the sin nature's control and just say, oh, well, I'm now void of any of that. I'm now under my own control. That's not how he designed the church age. There is no none of the above. It's one or the other. All right? These spheres are absolute and mutually exclusive. Every believer is either spiritual or carnal at any given moment in time. Now, if you can explain this to some folks, you'll do them a huge favor. Because they've got this attitude out there that being spiritual means being moral or being holy or being focused on metaphysical thoughts. Ooh, this person's spiritual. They're always dwelling on metaphysics, and they want to be a part of an experience. They want to go to an assembly or a gathering. It doesn't have to be a church. It could be whatever. This world's got the goofiest descriptions of what constitutes being spiritual. All right, what's interesting is we developed it out under the aspect of walking. And I like the aspect of walking. We broke it down into walking in and walking by and walking according to. And that's worth reviewing and worth, if you're not familiar with the terms or the passages that address that. In is a sphere. By is a means, dative of means, the method through which we can do it. And then according to is the standard, the absolute standard by which we line up or fail to line up. And the simplicity of the Christian way of life is a beautiful thing, too, because we're not left to kind of wing it. We're not left to figure out for ourselves what pleases God or what doesn't please God. We're not mice in a maze, just, you know, let's see where this door goes, and we get zapped, and we go, ooh, ouch, that hurts, I don't want to take that door. And so we try this other door, and eventually we get to the cheese, and we go, oh, wow, look at us, look what we discovered. No, the Christian way of life is not lab rats in a maze trying to find the cheese. God has given us an absolute standard in His Word through which we can function. So the walk according to absolute standards, according to the Spirit, according to love, according not according to the course of this world like mere men, and the applications there. The thing I want to stress most, I think, though, in this review is that walking gets you somewhere. Have you noticed that? Unless you're on a treadmill or something like that, where I guess you can walk in place. But God wrote the Bible before somebody invented treadmills, so here we are, all right? Walking gets you somewhere. Walking entails progress. And if you're walking in the Spirit, you're getting somewhere. You're growing in grace. You're advancing in the course of your maturity. You're advancing in the Christian way of life. Likewise, if you're walking in darkness, my friends, you're getting somewhere. You are progressing, you are advancing, you are progressing further into realms of darkness. That's why you want to keep short accounts, because that keeps the progress to a minimum. The longer you stay in carnality, the more progress you've made in that regard. the harder it's going to be to climb out of it. The more difficult the divine discipline is going to be. The deeper the pit. So that's why we stress the short accounts. In the development, the believer who walks in carnality is no more capable of learning the Word of God and growing in grace and knowledge than the unbeliever. It's a walk that is comparable. It is as mere men. Within every believer are two competing desires in opposition to one another. Now see, this is the thing, and that's why I called it, up in the definition for carnality, I called it the volitional choice. Carnality is a sphere in which the believer volitionally functions. You chose to submit to the old sin nature. No believer is caught up into carnality beyond their ability. That is to say, I couldn't help myself. Oh, well, the devil made me do it. Oh, well, it's not my fault. No, you made the choice. Choose ye this day whom you will serve. You choose, according to Romans chapter 6, you choose which master you're going to serve, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and elsewhere. You made the choice to submit to the sin nature. That will come up again in not only in this study, but later on in chapter 6. Top circle, bottom circle. Stuff there that should be familiar to you. You're either under the influence of the sin nature, or you're under the influence of the Holy Spirit, one or the other. The promise in Galatians 5 that if you walk by means of the one, you will not fulfill the lust of the other. So that becomes important. All right. You know, I think when Paul describes this in Romans 7 and 8, it's an encouragement because I think a lot of times I get discouraged. I know maybe you do too, but you wonder, well, shouldn't I be past this by now? You know, why do I seem to be confessing this sin again and again and again? Why is it that why does some growth not come? Why don't I get beyond this point? Why? And you realize when you read Romans 7 and 8 that Paul had his own issues there where it didn't seem to be a maturity facet. It didn't seem to be something that he was expecting to grow beyond and get past and get over. There may be issues that are besetting to the point that the only deliverance is going to be physical death and departure from the body of this death. As he says in Romans 7 and 8, who will set me free from the body of this death? And so in our main point C, there's a pretty lengthy development there. 3 points and six subpoints there that spell out Paul's battles in Romans 7 and 8, the battle with the flesh. And it is a war, and you must choose. Who are you going to serve? Who are you going to submit to? Sin is an entangling factor. It keeps you from running your race. In Hebrews 12, we're supposed to set it aside, the sin which so easily entangles us. It's not hard. Sin has a very easy time tripping us up. The moment we submit to it, we're already under its sovereignty. We're under its dominion. So how hard a time do you think it has in tripping us up? Hebrews 12 says that it's easy. All right, the other developments there in E, F, and G. E, I don't know if you caught it when we taught it way back in the day, but there's a passage in Colossians 2. Join me there. Colossians chapter 2, and I want to highlight something here. Because there are folks who think that a solution to sin is legalism. Just plunge yourself into a legalistic atmosphere and a list of do's and don'ts and get real religious and become enslaved to a system of religion this way. And that's the answer to carnality. That's going to solve all your sin problems. Colossians 2 says it's not. And actually, it's even worse. Because rather than using the Father's grace provision for the issues of sin, you've actually gone to a cosmos methodology. And in fact, you've doubled it up. Colossians 2, verses 18 through 23. And some principles under this. You'll note, this is supposed to be an area for liberty. An area for freedom in the Christian walk, in grace, as believers in Christ. We see in verse 16, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink and so forth. I'm going to leave church this morning and go get some dinner, and no one's going to tell me what to eat or what not to eat. See, because there's nothing in Scripture that is prohibited at this point, is church age believers. And verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. Oh, the sadness of this passage is that there is a forfeiture of reward at the judgment seat of Christ because believers that get mixed up in legalism are just throwing away their rewards and being defrauded of them by delighting in self-abasement, the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen. If you go into a church and the pastor, first thing he starts talking about is these visions he's been having, well, you've had the doctrine, you know what to think about something like that. Inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Look what the source is. This is the carnality that we have from 1 Corinthians 3. And not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body being supplied. See, every side trip, every time that a false teacher starts promoting himself, promoting his visions, promoting all these things, ultimately, when you boil it down, they're detracting from the glory of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ becomes secondary. Jesus Christ becomes, oh, well, yeah, you know, we include him. But the real issue he is this, see, like a world full of Mary worshipers. And they'll tell you, oh, yeah, yeah, we believe in Jesus. Jesus is the Christ. He died on the cross. But they're truly worshiping Mary, the Virgin Mother, Queen of Heaven. That's who they're worshiping. They only add Jesus as a side dish in many cases. Not holding fast to the head. All right, so we have functioning in carnality here resulting in the forfeiture of eternal rewards. The legalist loses sight of Christ and misplaces the priority upon non-issues. Such religion is man-made and worthless. Notice verse 22 and all these rules. If you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, the cosmos, notice, why, as if you were living in the cosmos, do you submit to such decrees as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? All of these rules that are not biblical rules. Now, if it's a biblical rule, it's a commandment. But if it's something that man created, what is it? Which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. There's your difference. It doesn't come from the source of the Bible. Show me the verse in the Bible, then I'll obey it. But if it comes from your church tradition or your pope or your church leader or whoever, I don't have to live according to that. What's that? Well, this passage tells us what it is. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion. The biggest danger right there. See, because it appears to be, well, what's wrong with that? It appears to be good. All the human good approaches in this world, and if you say anything against them, well, oh, you're against, what a wicked person you are. How can you be against feeding the homeless? How could you be against building houses? How could you be against this or that? See, how could you be against curing AIDS in Africa? Or how could you be against? This is all good stuff. I agree it's all good stuff. But it's not Christ. It's not teaching the living and abiding Word of God. Let's not allow ourselves to be sidetracked. So the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement, severe treatment of the body. Now this is the real key right here. Notice, of no value against fleshly indulgence. No value against fleshly indulgence. Legalistic system of works has no value against carnal activity. If you're fleeing to legalism as your answer, see, and the Corinthians did that in a sense because they had all that fornication going on, and then one group said, you know what? We can solve all this fornication. Nobody will have sex ever, not even married people. That was in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. And that way, if everybody became totally celibate, totally abstinent, even married people, even husbands and wives in marriage, if there was just a universal ban, then no one would ever fornicate. And they said, this is our answer. And they wrote to Paul and said, what do you think about that? And he said, that's not the answer. All right. You single people, yes. But if you're married, that is exactly the wrong answer, because that activity is the blessing for marriage. We'll get to that when we review chapter 7. So, but you see, it's the illustration here. The legalism is not the answer. All these strict rules are not the answer. In fact, they just double it up because it forms its own form of carnality. Again, what's the source of this thinking? Carnal mind, fleshly mind in verse 18. So this legalism approach becomes its own form of carnality. It's all about pride. It's all about pride. So rather than being an escape from carnality, it becomes a trap into more carnality. Even more carnality. And if you want to look up 2 Peter 2:18, you've got a correlating issue there. All right. These are the aspects that we looked at when it came to spirituality and carnality, and the notes are there. We have time. I want to look at the next section. Not that. Here we go. Why am I off to the right? In verses 5 through 9, we had a body of information on how to... Let me flip back to 1 Corinthians 3 now. Pastoral appreciation. How to have the proper esteem for your spiritual leaders, where you don't idolize them, you don't lift them up, you don't put them in a pedestal, you don't celebrate one and tear the others down. But you have to have the proper appreciation where you recognize that each one is a tool in God's hands. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. And I can think back over my life to the various pastors that influenced me, pastors that shepherded me, pastors that were accountable for my soul at different stages in my childhood, in my adult life, and beyond. And I think that each one did their function according to the leadership of Jesus Christ at that period of time. And that's what Paul's describing here. Paul planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So that neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. And this is what we should learn to appreciate, that each one is a servant. And by the way, this goes beyond the teachers. This actually applies to every believer in Jesus Christ. And I can think back to the various believers at Austin Bible Church and the ministry that they had towards me over the years in the various facets and the various ways. And we ought to be able to identify that, appreciate that, and give God the glory for everything there that's been done. That leads you into the orientation to the judgment seat of Christ in verses 10 through 15. According to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. All right? Each man must be careful. Remember, God does not give the meaningless warning labels. God, when He says be careful, it means be careful. This is not just a sticker placed on a product that was put there by some goofy lawyer because of a lawsuit. Right? When you go to Walmart, you buy an iron and you bring it home and you open the box and the little sticker on the box or inside or somewhere on the iron, you got to take it off before you use it. And the warning that says, do not iron clothes while wearing them. Right? Well, that's a stupid warning label. There's web pages dedicated to wacky warning labels and so forth. All right? And some of them, you just make you want to cry. Because you know that somebody filed a lawsuit and wanted to get money out of a company somewhere. And so a lawyer said, well, we're going to put this sticker on and that label in there and that other notice in there and so forth. That's the world we live in. All right? God doesn't live in that world. And when He puts a warning in Scripture, like be careful how you walk, there's a reason for that. Because this is an aspect where if you're not careful, you're going to use the wrong building material. You're going to be involved in the wood, hand, stubble building material if you're not careful. That's what this passage says. Each man must be careful how he builds. I would also put forth a similar concept that we learned in spirituality or carnality. You don't have a third option. You don't have a none of the above situation or circumstance where, you know, you're neither filled with the Holy Spirit nor are you under the controlling influence of the flesh. I would put forth that you don't have a neither of the above option in terms of your building. That in everything you do, you are piling on. You are adding to the bonfire, as it were. Either, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. That's the entirety of it. And it's one or the other. There's no none of the above or third ground or middle ground in this respect. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. It will be revealed with fire. And it may be there are things you're doing here in time that appear to be wonderful, but they're not, and you know they're not. You know that your carnal as the day is long, and you're doing it for the wrong reasons, and that will be exposed when the fire hits it at the judgment seat of Christ. All right, so we had points of study in the verse by verse here, and then we launched into a doctrinal study, and then the ABC Reader was written. So there's a lot of information here on the judgment seat of Christ. It is, though, remarkably enough, a grace message. I appreciate the way it starts with grace. Highlights our architectural responsibilities. Don't say that, oh, well, I'm not a pastor. I don't have to worry about this. No, you're a believer, and you do. Each man must be careful how he builds on it. Each person. Ladies, you're not off the hook either. All right? Don't say, oh, well, it says each man. Nice try. You too will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. So the building responsibility is there. That's where we get our word architect. Architectone. Somebody asked the other day, do you have an architect in the church? I knew what they meant. They were talking about our building project and our things there. And yes, we do. Thank you very much. But if I wanted to be goofy about it, I could say, yes, we're all architects. Building with gold, silver, precious stones, building up the body of Christ into the day of eternity. Every believer is tasked by God to be a builder. Romans 14:19, Romans 15:2, 1 Corinthians 14:26, Ephesians 4:29. But each one of us should strive to become a master builder. Then ultimately the wise master builder. That's the level that Paul reached here. The wise master builder. So we go from builder to master builder to wise master builder. The different levels I guess you would call that engineering credentials or some kind of status there in the spiritual way of looking at things. Lest you think that this passage is alone or this passage sits by itself and is limited to pastors because Paul uses himself and Apollos as the illustration there. No, it applies to everybody. Romans 14 is universal. Romans 15 is universal. We're told, and this gets really blunt. I love this. In Romans 14, so then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. That we is everybody. Paul, the Romans, everybody. And notice what is attached to that in verse 20. Do not tear down the work of God. God's in the construction business. And if you're tearing down a brother, what's God doing? God's building up a brother. God's into construction. You're into destruction. Alright? You imagine? Like a comedy sketch or something where the guy's pounding in nails on one side of the house, the other guy's on the other side of the house ripping the nails out. God's in the business of building up. Why do we tear one another down? Well, carnality does that. We're told to not do that. So we, all of us, you and I, every believer in the church age, this is a universal opportunity. Chapter 15. We who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. So we who are strong, who's that? That's pastor? That's everybody. At different times, in different contexts or applications. And who's weak? Raise your hand. It's everybody. At different times, in different contexts, in different circumstances. And on one particular issue on a Monday, you might be the strong believer. Strong in your faith, no temptations there, solid, like-minded with Jesus Christ, and right on track. And you have to come alongside a weaker believer who's struggling in that area because their sin nature is attuned differently than yours. Their doctrine's a little weaker than yours. Their hang-ups are a little bit weaker than yours. Maybe situations and things prior to salvation, things in their lives, things in their history, they got true hang-ups in a particular realm, and they're going to need your help to get them through it. That's on Monday. Tuesday, it's a different animal. Now the context is something else. Now all of a sudden the situation is your area of weakness, and your faith struggles with it. Your carnality struggles with it. Your hang-ups run you ragged. Now you're the weak brother. Yesterday you were the strong one. Now you're the weak one. And if you did your job right yesterday, that brother, that sister might be on hand today to turn it around. Because this issue they don't have a problem with. This issue, they're solid. They got doctrine, they got faith, they're on solid footing, they're as stable as you can imagine. In fact, they're kind of shocked that you're a little flaky here. They can't figure that out. Because you were there for them yesterday, and you mean this is a hang-up for you? What is this? Okay, not a problem. You lifted me up yesterday, my turn today. Let's pray together. Let's look at some scriptures. Let's find the encouragement from the Word of God. And that believer can turn it around where yesterday you blessed them, today they bless you. Assuming, of course, yesterday you didn't tear them down. Is that what you did yesterday? Did you look at their carnality yesterday and just jump all over them in condemnation? Well, hope not. What do you think their attitude is going to be today? They won't be equipped today to turn that around. Or if they do, man, there's a lot of grace and action there. Where you tore them up yesterday and they forgave you for that. and they got back in fellowship somehow in between and then came alongside you in spite of your own miserable, undeserving, non-grace-oriented ways. So you see that the building up is universal, and it should be a two-way street. When Paul talks about this, he's talking to the Romans. He's talking about building them up and that they're going to build him up. The faith is reciprocal. In fact, even started the book with this way back in chapter 1. He wants to be face-to-face with them so that they can encourage each other in their faith and be built up themselves. Romans 1:12, that is, I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine. It's a reciprocal two-way street. You don't come to church on a Sunday and say, boy, I hope the pastor teaches and builds us up. Well, yeah, that's true. It's going to happen. But also it comes the other direction as well. And it should go across the aisle, and it should go back and forth in the fellowship time, and it should be a mutually edifying situation. Each of us, I didn't actually get through to 15:2, did I? Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. So that includes all of us. Each of us is all of us. No one's excused. And if you think you can weasel your way out of it, somebody else already tried the who's my neighbor question, and Jesus didn't let him get away with that either. You won't get away with it in the church age. All right, who's my neighbor? Okay. When you understand that we all have to give an account, when you're oriented to the judgment seat of Christ, when you know that we all stand before our Master, it's motivating. It's a blessing that each man's work will become evident. Some will remain, some will be burned up, but each one of us is going to give an account of ourselves before God. And so we can relax. It's not up to us. God hasn't placed us in judgment over other people. He didn't put me on this earth to straighten somebody else out. See, as far as that goes, we all answer to Jesus Christ. Proper orientation in the judgment seat of Christ admonishes the believer to exercise caution regarding the manner with which edification occurs. Stop to consider how you walk. Are you building your brother up? How are you building them up? With what materials are you building them up? We should use only the finest of the materials, the gold, silver, and precious stones. And the aspect of it there. All right, the next chunk took us into the temple of God in verses 16 and 17, and then the contrast in the wisdoms in verses 18 and following. Skimp on becoming foolish. Here we go. 18 through 23. Let no man deceive himself. Let no man deceive himself. To me, when you look at issues like this, far worse than the adversary and his schemes, far worse than false teachers leading somebody astray, is self-deception. When you are the agent of your own deceit, and you talk yourself into your own false teaching. So we have here the warning, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you, any man, the practical daily application of if any man, that's everybody, includes the pastor, includes deacons, includes elders, includes older people who should know better. Don't think that you're immune. Don't think that, oh, well, I've got doctrine, I'm mature, this would never happen to me. The moment you say this would never happen to me, what is that? That's the pride that goes before the fall. So he says, let no man deceive himself, if any man. We got a corollary there with if any man and let no man. And it's tied together all throughout this passage. These are the prohibitions. Do not deceive yourself and do not boast in men. We have them listed here. Believers who substitute the wisdom of this age for God's wisdom are actively plunging themselves into self-deception. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. The fact is that when you embrace the world's wisdom, you're not as wise as you think you are. You're not as wise as you think you are. I would encourage you, again, they're on the website. You can spotlight them very easily on how to become foolish, on the verse-by-verse lessons there. I would encourage you to evaluate what you're dealing with. There's your verse-by-verse, and there's your how to become foolish lessons. I would encourage you to consider different aspects. What is it you're clinging to that rightly is defined as cosmos wisdom? What is it that you are using as a substitute for God's wisdom in any particular field or any particular facet of life? Because I believe there are spheres out there that believers get caught up in when they think that the Bible is not sufficient. Particularly if they think that doctrine needs a little bit of help. Doctrine needs to be supplemented. See? And that, well, doctrine is okay, teaching is fine, shepherding in a local church is great so far as it goes, but we need more than that. We need to add to that with cosmos wisdom. Just consider it. Pray over it. Think about it. Ask yourself what you're doing. And ask yourself and review these classes. And ask yourself if you really need the wisdom of Sigmund Freud and every school that came out of that. And ask yourself what you're really doing. All right. Well, that's chapter 3. We will come back to this study and take a look at chapter 4. Deal with the issues there. One thing we've not done, though. Do you have your handouts? Everybody have a handout? We need to pass them around. Let's dismiss by reading together the verses that summarize chapter 3. And I would encourage you to put these on cards or review them or hang them up on your refrigerator or glue them to your mirror while you're shaving or whatever you're doing. All right, read with me now. Romans, 1 Corinthians 3:10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. All right, and then verses 21 through 23. So then, let no one boast in men. For all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Father, I thank you for these verses. I thank you for this study. I thank you for the blessing of the last 6 years as we've gone through this book study. Father, I pray that the impact of these lessons would continue to have its work in and through us for your good pleasure. Pray that we'd be mindful of our spirituality and carnality status, that we'd keep short accounts, try to maximize our time under the controlling influence of God the Holy Spirit. That, Father, we'd be mindful of the imminent return of Christ and the expectation of the judgment seat of Christ, which could in fact be on this very day. And I pray, Father, that we would be diligent to be building one another up in the faith, utilizing the gold, silver, precious stones, building materials. Thank you for the assets that are ours. All things belong to us, even as we belong to Christ and Christ belongs to you. Thank you for this time together today. We thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.